Chapter 22, Revelation, please. We've gone through a large portion of this book now. As I said when I started out, I had no intention of going through and trying to do a complete commentary on it by any means. All I wanted to do is try to touch some highlights, mainly to establish some things by asking some questions. Who is speaking? To whom is it spoken? At what time? At what place? For what purpose? To what intent? And then dealing with the past, present, future. It's not always easy in this book to tell exactly what period of time is being dealt with. We do know that when we get to the 22nd chapter, that we're dealing with something that's John seeing out in eternity. He's seeing it out beyond this present world. The old heavens and the old earth have passed away. A new heavens and a new earth have already been constituted. And what we're seeing here is a view of this city that's called the New Jerusalem. You know, all the way through this book, there are a certain large number of series of sevens. It's very important that we remember that. Seven is a divine number with God. Everything that he did in 7 days, for instance. And there are seven colors in the basic colors in the rainbow and the spectrum, and seven tones in the musical scale and so on. We have all kinds of sevens that are built into this world that we live in. And I'll just go with them briefly, if I may. I made a few notes on this. First of all, we had the seven seals. Well, first of all, the seven churches. The seven churches that we have, and then we had the seven seals, and then the interval between the sixth and seventh one, and then the seven trumpets, then the interval between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and then we had what was called the middle of the week, and then the seven vials that were poured out. There were seven personalities in here. There's a woman, the sun-clothed woman, the dragon, the man-child, the archangel, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, the lamb on Zion, and so on. And then these seven vials, as they were poured out, were a series of judgments. And as I pointed out to you, I believe that these things take place very rapidly. I said this the other night down in Medina, that if you'll notice that every chapter in here begins with the word and. It's a conjunction indicating that it's a continuing flowing thought all the way through. Now, John didn't always see things in the exact sequence in which they happen. Now, you can tell that there are some things that are going to take place perhaps much later on, but they're all part of this same vision. Prophecy is not so simple that you can say, well, this is going to take place here, and then this is going to happen here, and this is going to happen there. As I said before, and I'll say again and again, that most prophecy that deals with the future has already had some fulfillment in the past. There's some things in the book of Revelation that we have to assume have already taken place because they are heavenly things. I don't know like in this so-called tribulation period on the earth, that when Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up and he said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel, Peter certainly wasn't mistaken. He was a man who had just been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was quoting very liberally, I might say, from the second chapter of the book of Joel. And if you read those two chapters together, as I've asked you to do many times, you'll have to admit that this has to deal with a period of extreme trouble on the earth. Great cataclysmic events are taking place. But we also know that on the day of Pentecost, that did not happen. It did not come to pass. Some of it did, yes, but how much of it took place immediately after that, or how much of it is already gone, we don't know. So when you come down to what we call the 70th week of Daniel, many assume that had to do with that. We don't know how much of it's already finished. In fact, all of it could have been done except for just a very small portion of it. For instance, I have every reason to believe that when Titus and the Roman legions destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., that some of that period took place. The Jews were under great difficulty at that time. Many of them starved to death. The great episode of Masada took place. Many people were dying in the streets. They were down to eating cats and dogs and rats and even their own children, the babies and so on. It got that bad. Famine was all over the land. They were driven out and never returned to it until just a few years ago. But when you look at all this, you're seeing that there are some of these things, at least typically, have already taken place. Now, that's one reason, that's one thing that's given rise to what has commonly been called postmillennialism. Because many of the postmillennialists believe that the tribulation period is already over, that we're now in a millennial period, and Christ is going to come back after the so-called millennium, that we are living in it, and they, of course, the postmillennialist believes that we're getting better and better, and that the problems are being worked out bit by bit, and anybody that believes that has holes in their head. Because, obviously Satan is not bound. The Antichrist is on the earth today, moving and doing quite well, I might say. Satanism is on the rise. Everywhere you go, you're hearing of satanic cults creeping up, and there's all kinds of things that are taking place right now that indicates that we're coming into some kind of a time where there's going to be a great upheaval. I don't think God's going to stand still for it much longer. And I really believe that these dooms, these that are spoken of, are going to take place on the earth very rapidly. Now, when you get to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, we come down to seven new things. That's what I wanted to lead up to tonight. We have a new heaven, chapter 21, verse 1. We have a new earth, 21, verses 2 through 8. We have a new city, 21, verses 9 through 23. We have new nations now, 21 through 20, chapter 21, 24 through 27. Chapter 22, verse 1, we have a new river introduced here. We have a new tree, chapter 22, verse 2. We have a new throne introduced, chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. This is very interesting how this all opens up. And then we have what we call the final testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when you get into the 22nd chapter, and I'm going to have to move very rapidly tonight because I want to finish this up, and tomorrow I'd like to start on the tapes on doctrines of grace. And I think all of you know that we have audio tapes on that subject, on those subjects, but we have never made videotapes on them. And I think they're necessary that we do them. I'm trying to get as much done as I can while I do have the time to do it. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, would somebody turn there and read it, please, for me? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. This is how the book opens up. The words I'm looking for is, behold.
Behold, he cometh with clouds.
That's what I'm looking at right there. Those first three words. Behold, he cometh. The book opens up with, behold, he cometh, and it closes in this exact same verse in chapter 22, verse 7, where it says, behold, I come. That's the story of the book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh, it starts, and it ends, behold, I come. Now, throughout this 22nd chapter, you're going to find different people speaking, and different voices are being heard here. For instance, in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. Now, I'm going to go back again. I'm asking you. I'm not going to do it for you, but who is he? Whenever you see something like that, go back and ask yourself the question, who is this he that you're talking about? In other words, go back to verse 15 of chapter 21. It says, and he that talked with me had a golden reed. It's the same he. So go back and ask yourself that question. See, I said to a young man last night that probably the best method for studying the Bible, as far as I can see, and has stood me in good stead all these years, and anyone else that I know that's adopted this practice, is simply to ask questions. And these questions are, who is speaking here? To whom is it being spoken? What are they saying? In other words, don't read into it something it doesn't say, but see what it says. What is being said? Too much harm has happened to the teaching of the Scriptures by people who have tried to read into the Bible something that doesn't say. And we must be very, very careful about that. So Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh. Revelation 22:7, behold, I come. Obviously, that's Jesus Christ speaking there, isn't it? All right. And he showed me a pure river, a water of life. Man began on this earth with a river. And you're going to find, and I'll give you this, if you want to write it down, you can. The book actually begins with a blessing and it ends with a cursing. That's the Bible. Genesis, the tree of life is removed. In Revelation, the tree of life is restored. In Genesis, you find the earth under a curse. In Revelation, you find it under a blessing. In Genesis, man is expelled. In Revelation, man is returned. In Genesis, you have generation, or the generations of Adam. In Revelation, you have the regeneration of the new man and the new creation. In Genesis, God begins. In Revelation, God ends. In Genesis, man is in defeat, but in Revelation, you find man in triumph. Now, not all men, obviously, but men who are intended to be depicted throughout this Bible. This Bible is a storybook. It's a story of one race of people on this earth. It starts with Adam and his generations, and out of that generation of Adam, it narrows down to one race of people on this earth, under Abraham. Abraham was like anybody else up till that time. But then Abraham became the father of a race of people, and out of his loins came a man by the name of Isaac, and then out of that came Jacob, and then out of Jacob, of course, became Israel, and Israel, the nation, became the story mainly all the way through until the Messiah comes on the scene. In other words, you see it opening up in a large open, it narrows down like that, and then it goes back out again until you it comes right down to the center of it, where we find that the nation of Israel has brought upon them the curse of God. And out of that comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and a greater view, a greater picture comes into view, much larger than before, and we see that the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ is not just to a nation, but it goes back again, and out of all nations on the earth, man and woman, male and female, bond and free, Jew and Greek. In other words, the same thing God started out with, God ends up with. I was telling someone recently, they were asking about the teaching of somebody here in this country. I don't know who it is or anything, but they're talking about the new birth. And this man was asking me what I thought the new birth was. And I said, according to what Jesus Christ said, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I said, the kingdom of God does not come until the second coming of Christ, where Paul said at his appearing and his kingdom. So apparently the new birth has to do with something to do with the kingdom of God as it appears when in the coming of Christ. And this man said, well, that isn't what this man teaches at all. He went on to say, and he's talking about this, there again, we go back to this, people have to have an experience of some kind. They have to feel something, or they have to be knocked over or bowled over or have a bolt of lightning hit them or something in order to feel like they've had a religious experience. It never dawns on them that God operates through our intellect. He operates, and certainly emotions are involved in it. It's a terrible emotional thing to realize you're lost. It's a wonderful emotional thing to realize that out of that lost state, God has redeemed you. But in between there, remember that God deals with your mind. God opens your mind up, your heart, through the Word of God, and He performs surgery on you, and He brings you into this. And I explained to this man, I said, the position in the Pauline epistles is this, that when any person is baptized by the Spirit into Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, we become new creatures far in advance of something that's yet to come. We are being prepared as new creatures for a new creation. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth one day. We don't belong here. We're not of this earth. Paul tells us that quite plainly. In spite of the fact that we keep trying to fit into it and try to keep one foot firmly anchored into it, we don't belong here. This isn't our domain. And the fact is that the world drags on us, and it's like a great magnet. It keeps pulling on us and pulls us down, and we fall in love with it. We fall out of love with it. And there are moments when we hate it and detest it. But we always go back to it because we're so much a part of it. But remember this, that something far greater than that, if Christ be in you as your hope of glory, then something far greater than this world and the world that you live in awaits you in a new heavens and a new earth. And this is what the book of Revelation is about. We know this, whatever Christ is, wherever Christ is, whatever form he takes, or whatever his appearance is going to be, all those who have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ will always be in him. I do not find one single word in the Bible, not one, that ever tells me that I'll ever be out of Christ. If I'm in him now, I'll be in him forever, throughout eternity. If Christ is in me as my hope of glory, then when that glory comes, Christ will still be in me. My Savior and I will always be an integral part one of another. He'll always be the head, I'll always be a member of his body, and we shall always be members one of another. Now, whatever function we have, or what part we play in eternity, I don't know. It goes back to that thing again, like telling a dear old lady in North Carolina one time. She said, "Well, Brother Rhodes," she said, I'm much older than you," and she was. She's about 80 at that time. She said, "I hear confusing reports," and she said, "I've heard all kinds of messages." She said, "Would you please tell me what heaven is?" I said, "Heaven is Christ." And she thought on that for a minute, and she said, "You're right. That's exactly it. Heaven is Christ. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. For me to die is Christ." In other words, whatever we go through, whatever our life is, it's Christ. You cannot take that away from the believer. You can't ever stop believing it either. Isn't that something? I don't know about you. I know that I go through some terrible, terrible spiritual swings in my life. There are times when I feel like just exhilarating experience where I remember one morning a while back, I got up rather early and I went out. It was a nice warm morning and I took my Bible and put on my glasses and washed my face off, put my glasses on, didn't make a cup of coffee or anything. And the first thing I opened up to was the first chapter of Ephesians. It just happened to fall there. And I started reading it. It was almost as if I was being raised up completely out of the house. It's like I had never seen it before. And yet there are other times when that doesn't mean a thing to me. Where I can just sail right on through it and it doesn't mean anything. Do you ever have those experiences? Where the Word of God doesn't surge in you, it doesn't live. Then there are other times when just one word will ignite you just like a bomb going on. That's what I'm talking about. You see, we can't go on our experiences. We can't go on who we are or what we are. The only thing we go on is this. We can't stop believing what we believe. That's the marvelous thing about it. God has given us a faith. It's been transmitted to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That faith is something. It's not of yourselves. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship, created unto good works. And those good works are what? Faith. The only thing that's going to please God is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God gives you that faith. And in the lowest moment you ever have in your life, just keep this one thing in mind. My faith may get very dim. Looks like it's flickering and going out, but it'll never go out. See, God has made a new creature out of you, put Christ into you, you into Christ, and gives you this eternal hope within you, the hope of glory that you have as a result of that faith that he gives to you. All right. In Genesis chapter 22, let's finish this book up tonight. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. I've often wondered about this, why we have water in this particular instance where it says that men shall never thirst. Obviously, water has a much more important thing. You know, I'd say this, that if you were to take any element on this earth and put it up and weigh it and determine which is the most valuable of all things, what would you say is the most valuable thing man has?
Water.
You want to know why? Because you're mostly water. And whatever man is, he is water. He's so attached to it that this water that shows there actually speaks then of literally the lifeblood of man. I don't know whether you'll go get what I'm saying or not. And I if I'm wrong on this, and I could well be, it's not going to make a lot of difference. But I rather suspect that before man sinned in the Garden of Eden, before sin ever entered in, I don't believe he had blood in him. I believe he had water. And that's what was flowing through his veins. And that as long as that water was there, he had eternal life. And that was simply what he was. He literally had this. And he replenished this day by day out of the pure water in the Garden of Eden. And there was, you know, it was planted right in water. But the very moment he sinned, that water in his veins turned to blood and death entered in. While life is in the blood, remember that, so is death. And when man had blood entering into him and it became blood, then that blood had poisoning in it, and bit by bit man began to die. As I say, I can't prove that. I don't know that it's even true. But it seems reasonable to me, because at the end, I think all that you have left of us, when you get down to the essence of it, the rest of it is, I believe, the thing that really is most heavenly about everything is the fact that in heaven there is water. And this is where this scene takes place. That in the new paradise, or the new Jerusalem, and it says in the midst, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Remember that I said the Lamb has a special relationship to Israel. He's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The ultimate sacrifice in which Jesus Christ offered himself up in order to purchase the redemption of his people. All right, verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner fruits and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, apparently there are seasons here. We believe that seasons on this earth have to do with the changing of the earth on its polar axis. But remember, this is a new heaven and a new earth. And God has 12 cycles that it goes in. It's interesting that when you get out and get into astronomy and astrology, that number 12 shows up time and time again. The ancients may not have been too wrong on some of it. I don't know. I don't hold any truck in it. I don't think I'm governed by the stars. I wouldn't get up and read my horoscope and then go back to bed because it said something that might happen to me that day. But I do believe that they had stumbled onto something. I believe that these signs that we have and the planetary systems and so on all have a divine concept to them. And that 12 remains even here. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now this corresponds also back to chapter 21, verse 22, where John says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, verse 4, and they shall see his face. Now who are the they? His servants. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, if you want to ask the question, who are his servants here? Obviously, it has to do with the 144,000. These who were redeemed from out of the earth. That word, again, the Greek word means ek, means out from the earth. These 12, we find them in Revelation chapter 7, and also in Revelation chapter 14. And there were 12,000 redeemed out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and their man, and they were virgins. Someone asked a question the other night, apparently had made myself too clear on it. But the reason they're virgins, because after the raised from the dead, there is no procreation in eternity. Men are not marrying and giving in marriage. There's no sexual encounter in eternity. When men are raised from the dead, then even though they're still men, that is gone. That's over with. There's no procreation per se. And as such, they're not defiled with women. Now these probably are the ones that are talking about his servants, and there are others there also. It says in verse 5, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever, because the Lord God is the light, and the Lamb are the light thereof. If you will, look in verse 23 of chapter 21 again. The city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So what Jesus Christ has always been, what John said he was in the first chapter of John, that's John the Baptist, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he also said, "He is the light which lighteth the world, and he cometh into the world." Now, that same light is transmitted to everyone who have been placed into him, and he in them. We are also light, and wherever we go, we're to dispel darkness. Whatever Christ was, he still is. Verse 6, "And he saith unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the thing which must shortly be done. Here is the first promise in the book of Revelation." Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." That's a promise. Everything else are statements. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." I pointed this out when I began. I'll point it out to you again, that this book is going to mean something to whoever comes in contact with all these things that begin to happen. Just like the book of Daniel, when Jesus Christ said that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel stand in the holy place, let him that readeth understand, indicating that when you read that portion and you're going through that, then you'll understand exactly what the Bible has been saying. You know, it's interesting when you look at prophecy. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. Every prophecy that has been fulfilled accurately in such detail that the odds of it just being circumstance are just, there's just no question of it. It's astronomical. In fact, someone who knows more about mathematics than I do said that the odds of the things that happened to Christ on the day he's crucified, the fact that he's put on the cross, the vinegar being put to his mouth, the parting his garments at the foot of the cross, the blood and the water coming from his side, and all the other things that took place, the odds were 85 billion to 1 that that would happen. When you think about that, that's far beyond, that's pretty good odds, isn't it? Well, he said, "I come quickly." Now that sets the stage for the rest of this book, what we're going to be reading. Verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them." The key to the book of Revelation is that John saw and he heard. What he didn't see, he heard. He heard some things he didn't see. He, for instance, back in the beginning, it said that when I heard, then I turned and then I saw. In other words, these are the key to the entire book. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Now this is John has been prone to do this all the way through. Every time he comes to this, he misunderstands what it is. You know, Daniel had that same problem. When you're dealing with a heavenly messenger, I don't know what I'd do, for instance, if an angel came to me and started talking to me. I'd have a feeling to get down on my face, too, or dig a hole real fast. But that's what John was doing. John simply was overwhelmed by this. He saw and he heard all of this, and the only thing he could do, he said, well, he had to get down. So he got down and did obeisance. But this is interesting what this personage said to him. Listen, I am thy fellow servant. In other words, I'm a servant of God just like you are, and of thy brethren, indicating that he had a Jewish connection or an Israelitish connection, thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God, which indicates he was an angel, no doubt, specifically attached to the nation of Israel, and as such he may well have been either Gabriel or he could have been the archangel Michael. And verse 10, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book."
Here's the thing that tells me that this book is something that takes place very rapidly, for the time is at hand.
How many times do you find the word quickly? Look at verse 12. Listen to what Christ says. "And behold, I come quickly. I believe, and I'm not trying to just make this point over and over again and bore you to death with it, but I believe that what you are seeing in this book are things that are going to take place so rapidly. It doesn't have to be over a long period of time. When you see, I've made this point again, I'll do it one more time. When you see the word 1,000 years in here, you don't necessarily have to take that as 1,000 literal years. No more than, for instance, in the song that said, my father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Is that all he has? Is 1,000 hills a literal 1,000 hills, or is that a figure to show that it's a vast number of hills? In other words, it shows a large number, doesn't it? It's an allegorical statement. When you get to the 1,000, though, remember this, and we have a key to that in the scriptures. Peter, for instance, said, a day was with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, if that's true, and the day has always been divided up into four watches of 6 hours each, or 24 hours, if you please. And time has been regulated from time immemorial by a 24-hour day. And ancient people knew that. Now, they didn't always agree on how many days were in a month or how many months in a year. The ancient calendar had 13 months in a year of 28 days each. And then they every once in a while tacked something on. We do that every 4 years. We add another day to our calendar. But the 24 hours are still there, and they keep on being there. If that's true, if a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, then you start taking that down, as I did with you before, and I said for the benefit of some who are saying this for the first time, if that's true, then 12 hours would be 500 years, correct? 6 hours would be 250 years. 3 years would be 3 hours would be 125 years. An hour and a half would be 67 and a half years. And get on down. So when you get down to this time of the day of the Lord, and it speaks of this on the Lord's day, then that may well be that we're looking at something that's going to take place in a very encapsulated period of time and happen very rapidly. I really believe from the study I've made that these seven things that happen, these seven trumpets that sound and these seven vials and these seven dooms and so on are things that take place very rapidly. It doesn't take a long period of time for it to happen. This time, this millennial reign of Christ can well be out beyond this. We don't know. But whatever it is, remember this, that the word is quickly. The fact that every chapter in here, with exception of one or I think two, every chapter in here begins with and. Very important. Verse 10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Why is he saying that? Because whatever a man is at this time, that's what he will be. In other words, there's no time to change it. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, once you understand that your work is of faith, and Jesus Christ made this quite plain when he said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And this idea that men have when we talk about works and the works of Christians and the works of churches and so on, keep this in mind, that faith is the very basis of a man's relationship with God. It always has been. Men did what they did because they believed what they believed. They didn't do something in order to believe. They did what they did because they believed. Abel offered up a sacrifice. I don't know why he did. I don't know what God told him. Evidently, he told both Cain and Abel that. Abel believed it. Cain didn't. And Abel has gone down in record as a righteous man. Why? Because he believed God. Of all the people on the earth, I have a feeling a lot of people knew there was going to be a flood. Noah certainly told everybody. But only Noah built the ark. Only Noah and his family went on it. See, God's selective about that. God does not give saving faith to everybody. I believe a certain amount of faith is given to all mankind in some respect. I believe all men believe certain things. In fact, they ought to have known God, Paul said, because God has clearly revealed to them from the foundation of the world. There are certain things that men have believed and should believe. But boy, there's a lot of difference between that kind of believing and saving faith. All right, now, much of the invitation system in churches today has to do with what men have seen here in Revelation 22:17, where it says in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let me point out to you that this whole passage in here has to do with the answer that men and angels and John and others are making to a statement made by Jesus Christ. Here's the key to it. Verse 12, he said, and behold, I come quickly. Now keep that in mind. Jesus Christ is speaking. Verse 12 and verse 13. There's your question. Who's speaking? Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 14, John speaks, or at least someone, and John records it. I don't know, but it sounds to me like John. Blessed are they that do his commandments. We're getting into another person here, aren't we? That they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, that statement is made by either John or someone who's standing there, perhaps the same person to whom who is revealing this other to him. But immediately now, verse 16, Jesus Christ speaks again. And it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. Now, the Spirit and the bride speak. Now, who is the bride, please?
Jerusalem.
The city of Jerusalem. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I believe that that will be the reconstituting force for whoever is in eternity, that water of life. Just as the scriptures today are the water of life unto us. Clearly pointed out by Paul in his epistles. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Again, I believe this may well be this angel that he sent, verse 16, to testify to the churches. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, verse 18, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And by the way, I don't believe that it means just the book of Revelation. I believe it refers to the book, the Bible that we have here. Now, this is a rather important thing. Here, Jesus Christ speaks. And then this personage speaks. Whether it's John or the angel, I'll leave that up to you. Then Jesus Christ again in verse 16 speaks. And then others begin to speak. The Spirit of Christ begins to speak. After all, he's still separate from him. He's still there as such. They said, the end has not come yet. That comes somewhere out after all this is over with. And the bride say, come. In other words, who are they saying this to? They're saying it to Jesus Christ, come. This is not an excuse to stand up in the church and give an invitation when you get through the message and say, well, the Spirit and the bride say, come, as if you're coming down to the front of the church to, quote, get saved, end quote. What this quotation is, and if men were honest in it and not take it out of context, it has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, even as John did later on down here. And it says, and let him that heareth say, come. In other words, let him that heareth and believes,
The one that hears that say, well, yes, he says he's coming. Behold, I come quickly. Even so come Lord Jesus. I remember being in a prayer meeting one time with a group of men. One of these men was one of the godliest men I ever knew in my life. And I never shall forget, every time I ever heard him pray, he always closed his prayer with this, even so, come Lord Jesus. And I've never gotten over that. I always remembered him saying that. And he talked about that all the time. He said, we only have one hope, Brother Rhodes. He said, nothing's going to get better. The Lord has to come. He said, we're not going to see worldwide revival. We're not going to see anything happen. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And it's never going to stop until God's people all begin with one voice, begin to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. We don't say that, do we? It's kind of hard when you're bedded down here and everything's going well and you got your possessions and all the other little things that go to make up what we call, quote, life, end quote, which isn't life at all, it's death. It's kind of hard to do that, but John, who saw all of this, John went through this. I believe John was like Daniel. I believe he is trembling. I believe he is laying in the dirt there, shivering and shaking in it. He saw this. He said, I don't want this to come on me. And I'll tell you one thing, if you have any love for mankind, we're hearing a lot today about people and having compassion for the people in South Africa and the people in Bangladesh and the starving Ethiopians and so on. But let me say this, the human race is in far worse shape than mere famine or not having water or having their cattle dying. The human race is in terrible condition. Every baby that's born in this world, and every time the clock turns again and more people come into it, more and more people come into condemnation. We're not reaching a world. Nobody is. We've had all kinds of evangelism all over the world. We've had literally what we call worldwide evangelism through the media and television and so on. But it's been so terribly discounted by the actions and the capers of these men who have been doing it, who gotten into doing all that, that the world's been turned off by it. They say, if that's Christianity, then I don't want anything to do with it. But the truth of the matter is, God is using that. God, it's not God's intention, dear people. I wish it were. I would give anything if it were. It's not God's intention to save out vast numbers of mankind. He never has. He never will. Well, the entire world, and I personally believe that before the flood, it was a much bigger population than we have right now. God never intended to save the world in that. The whole world was condemned and drowned and died, utterly condemned, when he only saved Noah and his family out of it. And Jesus Christ clearly has warned us. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And you can't fly in the face of that and say, well, I believe vast multitudes are going to be saved. I don't believe that. We talked about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Who got out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Just Lot and his wife and a couple of daughters, and then even his wife didn't completely escape it, and his daughters turned back, literally, into the thoughts and the lusts of Sodom, and Lot himself fell prey to it. You see, God hasn't done this. He hasn't gone in and gathered great multitudes. When you talk about the Church of Jesus Christ, at the end of the first century, the great Apostle Paul, after having gone to places like Thyatira and Ephesus and to Pergamos and to Philadelphia and to places like Corinth and Athens and so on, Paul, standing trial, said only Luke is with me. He said, at my first trial, no man stood with me. Paul got down to the end of it. There wasn't anybody left. He said, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now listen to what I'm saying. I don't believe there's going to be a whole lot of people who know the truth. But we who do, if you do know the truth tonight, we've got a tremendous, not only an opportunity, we've got a tremendous responsibility upon us. Last a week ago Sunday night, I broke out with a rash,
And I started swelling up. My hands got twice the size they are right now. I had great big red welts all over me, on my neck and on my face and all over my body. And in between my legs, even on the bottom of my feet, I could hardly walk. And this got to the place where I couldn't breathe. I was actually gasping for breath. My blood pressure shot right off the scale. And I had to get out of bed, and I drove myself to the hospital, to the emergency ward. And I went in there and sat there for a couple hours waiting on to see if this is going to take place, get my blood pressure down. And, of course, it got it under control by a couple of shots. But I got to thinking about that. You know, I was actually gasping for breath. I felt like life was, I was battling for it. And I got to thinking about it. I said, I'm not through yet. I'm not ready for this yet. If it is time for me to go, then I'm going to have to stand before God and give an accounting for why I haven't done what I should have been doing all this time. Now, I want you to start doing some thinking about that. I think all of us are facing this responsibility we have. We have a great responsibility. We just can't take truth like we have and bury it. Now, I know a lot of people don't believe it. I mean, in our own households, we've got people that are not necessarily going along with it. There's Virginia and down there in Panama City. There's Bo. Her husband isn't particularly with it. There are some over here. There's Jerry down in Ohio and so on. And we've got people where households are actually divided. But let me tell you something. As God is my witness, I stand here tonight and tell you this. We need to have a general return to just falling deeply in love with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We need that badly, dear people. We can get so tangled up and say, well, you know, I said something Walt was mentioning to me tonight about something on the tape about warning in the conference a while back about this charge of exclusivism. Well, that's not... Listen, dear people, the truth has never been a general thing. I've been in churches all my life, and I stand here before God and you tonight to tell you this. I've been in church after church after church after church, and I do know something about the Bible tonight. I have studied, and I've been conscientious at times. Sometimes I haven't been, but most of the time I've been conscientious about what I preached. I always try to tell the truth when it comes to the Word. But I've been in churches where the Word hasn't been preached. Little portions and dribbles of it here and there, and a few key verses and some pet doctrines on it. But the average person in the churches today who call themselves Christians do not have a working knowledge of the Word of God, and there's some of you sitting here tonight don't have it. But we must have it. Listen, Jesus Christ is the Word, dear people. You're not going to know Him apart from it. And I'm going to tell you one more time, as I've told you before, don't you take a word I say as the truth until you check it out and find out what it says in the Scriptures. Get in and search it out. See if these things be so. And if they're so, then let's quit playing around with them. Let's get down to business with it. This book of Revelation, then, one reason why I've made this point over and over again, the rapidity with which these things take place, the time's coming when you're going to say, oh, I wish I'd done so-and-so, it's too late. I'd rather say I'm glad I did than I wish I had. Verse 20. Last promise in the Bible. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. That's a promise. It hasn't changed through these 2,000 years. And the word is amen, so be it. Then John says, even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Could I recommend something to you? Take that next to the last verse there and then doubly print it on your heart. Where Jesus Christ, who testified these things, forget everything else is in this book. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, it starts off by saying, behold, I come quickly. And it ends by saying, surely, I come quickly. Stand for prayer.